their own baby. But that makes them no less a mother, because within the body of Christ, we are family. And as a woman uses her God-given nurturing gifts to serve other people, she's a mom. And as I look back at my own experience and think of some of the women that poured into me in my Sunday school classes and in various activities in the church and meals and things like that, pouring into the church family, that's mom at work. And so today we just celebrate that God-given gift that He's given to each of you women. We celebrate you today as you mother in the name of Christ. Thank you. Now what we're studying today, we're going to continue our series in Matthew chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin reading with verse 8. But as you're turning there, this whole idea of giving up one's own personal agenda for an agenda higher, I think is really exemplified with what we see in women and in the gifts that God has given them. And so that's a great backdrop for what we're going to be talking about today in Matthew chapter 4. And for those of you who are here with us for the first time, we've been studying the temptations of Jesus. This is the last one of the temptations in the wilderness. But our lives as followers of Christ parallel what Jesus went through. There are temptations that He went through, testing that He went through, that we go through. And so we'll just examine that today as we study together. Now verse 8 says this, "And again the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me.' Then Jesus said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him." Now, as we've been studying this, we've looked at some basic principles of the temptations of Jesus, this wilderness experience. First of all, as Jesus went into the wilderness, after a spiritual high, a time when the heavens were open, God said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descended on Him. It was one of those mountaintop religious experiences, spiritual experiences with God. And then God leads Him into a time where He is going to face the difficulties of temptation. Now, Satan's out to destroy people. Everybody suffers. Everybody goes through hard times. No one, Christian or non-Christian, escapes. But God allows believers to go through difficult times to mature us and grow us. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to get us off track in this wilderness time. He wants to push us away from God. The wilderness tests target our identity. As Satan tried to get Jesus to forget God's word, that "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," so he will try to get you in these times of difficulty to forget your identity as a Christian. He'll try to get you to forget that you are God's son, you are God's daughter in whom He delights. He will try to get you to forget God's word, try to get us to doubt our status with God. And in every test, we will find a challenge to prove, perform, or produce in some way so that we are worthy of something that's already ours. Now, when you come to Christ, you accept Him, you receive Him into your life, you are given an A grade. God sees you as if you'd never sinned. You are His child, His son, or His daughter. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to perform. You don't have to produce anything. That is a gift from God. Now, you're going to grow in the process, and part of the wilderness experience is so that we'll grow. But your status before God doesn't change. You are His child. You don't have to perform or produce. That's legalism. God accepts you just the way you are, and that's the good news. Now, within the wilderness, we've also been studying that there are certain tests. And the first test that Jesus faced is also a test that we will face. And that is, it's a test of trust and dependence. Will I trust that God will provide? God led Jesus into the wilderness. And so God was to provide in the wilderness. Jesus didn't have to turn stones into bread to eat. God was going to take care of him. And we just read in our scripture today that eventually the angels came and took care of him. It's God's job to take care of us in the wilderness. We don't have to provide for ourselves. So will I trust God for provision? We'll be tested on that. The second test deals with God's will and His timing. Will I promote myself, rationalize, do things on my schedule, or will I wait for God? Jesus was tempted to make a big show, jump off the temple. He knew he could do it and he could fly. It would have been not God's timing, though. He would have been promoting himself ahead of schedule. Will I wait on God? And then the final test, the one we're looking at today, deals with allegiance. Allegiance. Notice this again. Verse 8 says, "Again the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship me.'" Now think about that. He was given the world. Just one little catch. Just do a little nod to me, a little worship thing to me. Satan's always wanted worship. Just take your allegiance off of God for a moment and I'll give you everything. It's a big temptation. See, choosing God's ways versus compromise. Will I choose God's ways or will I compromise? Will I get a goal quicker some other way or will I wait for God? The real question here is, who am I serving? Who am I really serving? Now, if we've been studying this, we've been studying a parallel passage in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at that up on the screen. 1 John 2 talks about these very same temptations that Jesus went through, because we all go through these same temptations. It says, "For all that is in the world," and we talked about last week, the world is not talking about the physical realities of the world. Those things aren't evil in and of themselves. But it's the world's way of thinking. Humanistic philosophy. "All that is in the world, the lust or the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," we talked about those the last 2 weeks, this week, "the pride of life." This is not of the Father, but of the world. The pride of life. I want to ask this question. Am I prideful? Are you prideful? Well, the word for pride here in the original language is the word alazoneia, which means, it's translated, pride, or empty self-confidence, or self-focus, or selfish goals and dreams. Selfish goals and dreams. Now, I never thought of myself as a prideful person. I wasn't a person that went around thinking I was better than other people. I didn't really think I had a problem with that. But when you start looking at some of these other ways of looking at pride, excuse me, I realized that there was a piece of pride in me. And a number of years ago, the Lord really started making me aware of this, started dealing with me on this issue. And it's an ongoing process. I've had to do some self-examination on this. I'm going to ask myself some questions. And I'd like to invite you to ask yourself these questions as I have asked myself these questions. First of all, where do my thoughts naturally turn? If there's dead time, I'm driving along in the car and there's dead time, where do my thoughts go? Are my thoughts drifting toward God and toward His purposes and His direction, or to my plans and goals and what I want? What is the content of my daydreams? What's the content of your daydreams? Now, I must admit that sometimes I have found myself drifting into this kind of thing. If I won the lottery and I had $10 million, what would I do with it? And of course, I'd give some to the church. That was one of the first things. And then I would make sure that the boys' education was taken care of. And then I'd get that you. that I've been looking at, that BMW Z4. That would be just so much fun to have one of those. And then I would get this and get... And you know what? The real issue in that daydream is what I want. You know, I have a few little thoughts of things I would do for God, but really the issue is me. It's pretty selfish and pretty disgusting when you stop and think about it. And I never even play the lottery, so I'm not going to win the lottery, but... What's the content of your daydreams? Here's another question. Do I need success to prove myself? Am I working hard so that I can be successful, so that I will somehow get the recognition or the things that maybe I'll feel better about myself? Why do I get good grades? Why do I achieve in my business? Why? What are the reasons? Do I need that success so that I'll feel good about me, or does God make me feel good about me? Do I need to be noticed, thanked, or honored? When I do something good, am I doing it expecting that someone's going to come up and say, "Oh, that was great. Thank you so much." And if they don't do that, do I get hurt or angry or upset because I'm not getting the accolades? It's a real question we must ask ourselves. Do I long for financial security? That's part of what that whole $10 million daydream was about. The real reality of that is, I'd like to have all that so that I don't have to trust God, right? It's the bottom line. That's not wrong to have those things. But our security's not in those things. Does my life revolve around leisure? Is my whole goal in life to be able to have enough money laid aside so in retirement I can sit back and just soak in luxury? Or is my goal to serve the Lord till the day I die? Those are questions that we have to ask ourselves. And there's other fantasies that can be equally self-centered. Those are just a few to look at. So the issue of the test is a big one. And that's what we're talking about with pride here. We're not just talking about having an ego problem. We're talking about self-centered problem. But Jesus passes this test. How does He do it? Verse 8 again. Again, the devil took Him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." And Jesus said to Him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" How does Jesus pass this test? He passes this test because He had His ultimate priority set. Jesus had His priority set. He knew where He was going. He knew what He was about. It was fixed. Jesus came to save us, yes. Jesus came to restore us, yes. He came to heal our broken hearts and physical bodies, yes. He came to restore us to God. All that's true. But His ultimate goal was not those things. His ultimate goal was to please the Father. That's a very important concept for us to grasp here. Because this was the secret to His success. Notice what John says about it, what Jesus says in John 5. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son does in like manner." In other words, Jesus didn't do anything unless He got clear direction from God. He was about pleasing God. John 8. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father taught Me, I speak these things, and He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has not left Me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." What was Jesus' goal? Pleasing the Father. His goal was to please the Father. John 8:49, "I honor My Father." He's in this discussion. He says, "My Father, you know, I honor Him in everything I do, but you guys don't get it. You don't honor the Father, and you don't honor Me. My goal in life is to honor the Father." John 17, as he's starting his prayer, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' goal was to glorify the Father. All those other things were important. Saving the world, healing the broken bodies and broken hearts of people, restoring people to God. All those things were important. But ultimately, his goal was to please the Father. And I want to just submit to you today that if Jesus had had any of those lesser goals, he would have fallen for this because Satan offered him all those things except honoring God. He could have the world, he could save the planet, he could do all of that with just a quick nod to the enemy and broken his allegiance to God. He could have accomplished it all. And if those had been his goals, he'd have fallen. But his goal was God. His goal was to honor the Father. And this is the definition of what worship is. Worship, the worth of God, the worship of God, the honor of God, the primacy of God. Loving the Lord God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is at the very center and the core of what it means to be a follower of God. Jesus lived his life for an audience of one. And because he lived his life for an audience of one, he could have thousands upon thousands of people flocking around him, and he didn't get all puffed up and egotistical. And he could have those same people throwing stones at him and yelling at him and nailing him to a cross, and he could choose to forgive them because why? God was honored. And as long as his goal was to honor God and the Father was pleased with him, nothing else mattered. And that's what we must have, that kind of mindset. See, if I start getting dejected because of the criticism that comes my way, my worship is the issue. If I start getting puffed up because of the accolades that come my way, the issue is worship. It's the same issue. And when the temptation came, Jesus ran to worship. Where did he go when the temptation came? He says, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. There wasn't a wavering there. Worship was the core. The Father honored. That was the center of it all. So now let's take a look at our own parallel wilderness training that we're going through. When we go through these difficult times, what is God doing in us? What's He causing to happen in us? First of all, God permits tough times. He doesn't cause them. He permits them. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. God permits it. And the purpose of it is to grow and mature our hearts. You're not going to grow and you're not going to mature with an easy life. You realize that if God came in and He said, anyone who serves me, I'm going to insulate them. They're never going to have any bad things happen to them. They're always going to be healthy. They're going to be smarter than everybody else. Nothing could happen to anybody in their family. They'll be wealthy. You serve God, you get all this wonderful stuff. Everyone would serve God, but no one would love Him. And no one would grow, no one would mature. We'd be a bunch of babies with no maturity. We have the same problems. Those who believe in Christ have the same problems everybody else has, but those problems drive us to God instead of driving us away. They grow and mature our hearts. Graham Cook puts it this way. He's a scholar that does a lot of study in the whole issue of wilderness. And I've mentioned him before. God allows in His wisdom what He could easily prevent by His power. God knows that we need to grow. And we're not going to grow if we don't have hard times. I'd like for us to take a look at Job's story today. If you'll just keep your finger in Matthew, And then flip back in your Bible. You're going to be taking a left turn. And you go to about the middle of the Bible and you come to the book of Psalms. And then go to the left one more book and you'll be at Job. So go from Psalms. Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible. You should be fairly easy to find there. And just go left one book and you're at Job. And go to Job chapter 1. And just to tell you a little bit about Job, Job was the wealthiest man in the world at the time. Extremely wealthy. Had more, of course, they measured wealth in cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys and that kind of thing. Very wealthy man. And he was also a God-fearer. Well, one day the enemy comes to God and Satan's bragging at how all the world follows him. Look at all the people in the world. They're all on my side. They're paying homage to me. They're doing what I want. And he's kind of taunting God. And then God says in verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household? Around all that he has on every side, have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But now, says Satan, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And so the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And so the enemy goes out. By the way, it's not God doing it. This is Satan doing it. And Satan goes out and wipes out in one day Job's family. And he kept his wife. But all his children, all his flocks, all his cattle, all his camels, donkeys, all his servants, his entire possessions wiped out in one day. Absolutely wiped him out. And I want you to notice what verse 20 says. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with the wrong." Wow. Well, the story continues. Satan comes back. God says, "Look, lost everything and he still serves me. He's got a good heart. This is a man after my heart." And Satan says, "Well, that's just because he lost his stuff. He doesn't care about stuff. What he cares about is his physical being. You just let me cause him some pain. Then he'll curse you." And God says, "Okay, just don't take his life." And the next thing you know, Job has boils on his body from head to feet, so bad that he can't hardly move. And he has some friends that come to discourage him. And his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" You know what Job says? "Even if he kills me, yet I will trust him." There is a resolve in Job that there's one thing he had settled, and that is he's going to worship God. Now, if you read the rest of the book, Job was not perfect. There's some dialogue here between Job and God and Job and these friends, and Job has some problems that need to be worked through because none of us are perfect. And in the process, however, Job grows and understands God better. Job changes and becomes a more mature, more benevolent, more God-honoring man in this process of pain. But at the end, when the test is over, if you read the last chapter, God gives him back more than he ever had, twice as much as he ever had before. And Job reaches his destiny that God had planned for him. There are tests that are coming, but we got to get a view larger than our own and look that we are in a cosmic battle here. And that battle is, what's going to happen with our heart? Where's our loyalty? Are we going to honor God when difficulty comes? It causes us, troubles cause us to refocus our priorities so that one thing is needed, and that's worshiping God. That's the one thing that we're going to do, that we're going to be loyal to God. That's the one thing. And something about being in the midst of trial and conflict either will cause us to curse God and die, or settle in and say, I don't care what happens, come hell or high water, even if it causes me death, I'm in there with God. It drives us to the heart of worship. Because the heart of worship is not about me. It's about God. Worship is about God, the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the one who deserves our praise. I'd like for us to just look at a few things together that are truths about worship. First of all, worship is a lifestyle. It's not just something we do on Sunday morning. Worship is a lifestyle. When we work, and we go to work, and we do our best so that we'll honor God, even if we have a boss that's cranky, or we have some people that work with us that have impure motives or whatever is going on, if we're doing our best to honor God, that's worship. When we take time alone and are on our way to work and we sing a song of praise to God, that's worship. When we take our time in our Bible, or when we take time to pray, that's worship. When we take time to love our family, that's worship. When we take time to serve people around us, that's worship. Worship is a lifestyle. But worship also includes corporate expression. The Bible is very clear. We need to have times when we gather together. Don't forsake those times, it says. We need to gather together and worship together because it encourages us. We grow as we worship together. There's something that happens dynamically within us. And God inhabits the praises of His people. And so when we corporately gather, we learn. It's a training time to learn to worship God more and together and to encourage one another. It's very important. And worship is based on a decision to honor God, not about our feelings. Very important to know this. Worship isn't a feeling. It is God's worth. I don't think Job felt like worshiping God when he just lost everything he had. He didn't feel like worshiping God when he was covered with boils. Jesus didn't feel like honoring God and worshiping God when he was starving out there in the wilderness. No, it's not a feeling, it is a decision. And it's easier to worship yourself into a new way of feeling, because often feelings follow worship. It's easier to worship our way into a new way of feeling than to feel our way into a new way of worship, because you're very seldom going to feel like worshiping. Very important to remember that as well. Worship involves the entire being. I encourage you to read the book of Psalms and other places where worship and praise are mentioned. It's an entire being. Some places it talks about people being on their faces before God. Sometimes it talks about kneeling before God. Sometimes it talks about standing. Sometimes it talks about dancing. Sometimes it often talks about raising the hands. In fact, the word for praise or thanksgiving in the Bible is the word that means extending the hands. That's what it means. Now, that's a little strange for some of us who grew up in traditions where raising the hands was frowned on. The church that I went to growing up, you sat on your hands and you didn't wiggle or squirm. And it was a very solemn occasion and you made no noise, hardly, except at certain times. So, to raise the hands was very awkward for me. And some of you may experience that as well, feeling that from your background. But the word for it is extending the hands. The Bible talks about lifting holy hands to God. In fact, you know what the universal sign of surrender is in any country? Up with the hands. Surrender. So it means thanksgiving. It also means surrender. You have a little child little two-year-old, three-year-old comes up to you and they go, what does that mean? Pick me up. Hold me. That's what it means also. I surrender, God. Hold me. I need you. Help me. So, for me, I knew that that's what the Bible taught. So I started experimenting with this privately. I'd put a CD on in some private worship time. And I would just, sometimes I would dance before the Lord. And it's not a pretty sight. You don't want to see it. And I would lift my hands. And there was something that happened in that freedom of saying, God, I praise you. I surrender to you. Hold me, Lord. I'm yours. Notice me. And there was a freedom. And eventually it bled over into where I don't care what anybody thinks anymore. I'm going to worship God. And that's something that's very meaningful to me. So I just encourage you to start maybe in your own private time expressing your worship to God physically, not just in the head. Let it move through your being. Worship is the antidote for pride. Whenever I start getting self-centered thinking going through my brain, and it happens, still does, worship is the quickest way to kick that thought out. God, I thank you. God, I worship you. You're worthy, Lord. It's the antidote for pride. And it's also very important to know that worship is the target of the enemy. Satan cannot stand it when we praise God. That was where his rebellion was in the first place. All these accolades were going to God, and he thought, I need some of that. And so it's always been an issue for Satan. He cannot stand it when you worship. And if he can't keep you from heaven because you've given your life to God, then he wants to make your life as much of a hell as he can now. And the way he does it is to keep you from worship. And you need to know that, because he'll use your voice in your thoughts to try to distract you from worship. It'll sound like this. I don't like that song. I don't get into that one too much. That song's too high. Or that song's too low, or it's too loud, or it's too soft, or it's too traditional, or it's too contemporary, or it's too something. If you hear that voice, know what the voice is and say, out of here. Get behind me, Satan. I will worship the Lord my God, and Him only will I serve. I will not allow that thought in my mind. It came from you. It's not me. You need to recognize that He will use your voice to try to convince you that you don't want to worship. Don't let him. Don't let him. All worship is contemporary. That means it's a current expression of faith in God. And if your heart is right, you can go into a church with the most traditional worship and enter in and find great joy, or the most loud and boisterous and contemporary, and you can find joy. And in a blend, you can find it. And if it's loud or quiet, you can find it if your heart is right. So don't let Satan steal that from you. And finally, worship is the fastest and most effective weapon for defeating the enemy, for defeating the forces of evil. Psalms 149 says it's like a two-edged sword in your hand. Now, two-edged sword doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in those days, that was the most powerful offensive weapon that a person could have in their hand. Today, it might be, you know, bazooka or whatever. I don't know. Hand grenade, something. Two-edged sword. And that's the weapon Jesus went for. When the temptation hit, it must have been almost overwhelming. You could have it all, Jesus. You can have everything, Jesus. Just let this worship thing go for a minute. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You will worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And when you worship, the enemy will leave. When you praise, the enemy will leave. When you worship in the midst of crisis and amidst of problems, those problems break down and you find joy taking its place when you worship. That's what it's all about. It's about God. You know, we've been talking about these tests now for several weeks, and we're leaving this today. This is the last installment on our wilderness series. But in the wilderness, you're going to be tested with finances or trying to meet your own personal needs. Let God meet your needs. You're going to be tested to run ahead of God or drag behind. Either not participate at all or run ahead of Him. Just stay in the center of God's will. Seek Him. When He opens a door, go through it unless He shuts it. And listen to Him. And worship. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much things seem to be falling apart, stop looking at the externals. Look to the heart of worship and worship God because He is worthy. No matter how you feel, settle it in your heart. You're going to worship. And you will go through that testing time faster. Instead of cycling around and around in the wilderness, you will break free. And you will reach your destiny that God has called you to. Because God trusts worshipers. He needs people who can worship under any circumstances to be the people in the forefront of the move of God. To reach the destiny God has called you to, settle it. I will worship God. And if there's someone here today that says, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, you're going to experience hard times. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, being a Christian is not an insulation from problems. However, God will take those problems and grow you and mature you and develop you. He has a dream for you that's so much better than you could possibly imagine for your life if you'll let Him. So I just want to challenge you. If you've not yet given your life to Jesus, say, Lord, just forgive me. Forgive me for running my own show. Forgive me for living my life independently from you. Come in and take what's left of my life and do with it whatever you want. I just invite you to do that. Just receive Him. And for the rest of us, I just invite you. I'd just like to invite you to enter into worship. As the praise team's coming up, I want to give you an opportunity to just stand. Just stand with me, if you will. Lay aside every distraction for a moment. During these moments that are left here, say, God, this is between us, just you and God, not the person next to you, nowhere else. God, I want to enter into worship. With all that I am, all that I ever hope to be, I want to honor you. And I just invite you to just enter in right now as we are led in a time of worship. Lord, we just want to enter a new time, a new era in our lives where we're about glorifying You. We ask that, Lord, personally, and we ask it collectively as a church, Lord, that we will really become a people of worship. Thank You for reminding us today. And thank You for Your amazing love that even when we fail, that You wrap Your arms around us and say, I'm still proud of You, son. I'm still proud of You, daughter. I'm well pleased with You. You're so good. And now, Lord, we just ask that You will bless us as we go from this place. Thank You for the mothers in this place and their self-sacrifice. We ask that You'll bless them. Make this a day of just of enjoying Your presence and enjoying family. We thank You so much in Jesus' name. Amen.